Ephesians 2, verse 11. I love it. In one sense, it's hard to tell you to stop, right? I mean, how good is that? So Ephesians 2, verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11. So we're going to read to the end of the chapter. Remember, we opened with 1 to 10 before. So this is Ephesians 2, 11, starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that therefore in light of verses 1 to 10. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the truths that we've just read in your word, that you would break down hostility, that we would be no longer strangers and aliens, that we would be fellow citizens with the saints, that we would have, Lord, the great grace to be considered members of your household. Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us. And as we look to study this great doctrine of salvation this morning, and we consider, Lord, all of its massive grandeur, we pray that you would help us, Lord, as we open your word, to see the things of salvation, to understand it rightly so that we can be heralds, Lord, into a world that so desperately needs to hear this good news. So, Father, help us this morning as we continue and do so with thanksgiving. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. All right, blueprints, off you go. And while Blueprints is going, Jerry's giving out the quizzes for Lesson 7. Quizzes for Lesson 7. So remember, as you're getting them, and we always want to remind ourselves, this is not a quiz on things that you have already studied. This is a pre-quiz to see where we're at. So that said, it's not meant to be labored over. You give your first instinctive answer, and it should take you no more than 3 to 4 minutes. No more than 3 to 4 minutes. So make sure you have one. It's okay. A lively morning. It's a lively, lively morning. So it's great. Also, too, as Jerry's making his way around, if you have homework, just give it to Jerry. Make sure your hand is up, and we continue to mark those, and we'll get them back to you. We have another batch coming next week, but if you have ones to hand in, you can give it to Jerry. So, again, 3 to 4 minutes to do this quiz, and then we'll be on our way. when you're done, just put your hand up and Jerry will collect them. Remember, you're not lingering too much on them. The answer, the first answer, and then you're on your way.
It's not a force. Sorry.
Okay, Daryl, we all. Let's say another minute, and then we'll collect them. To collect it. If there's some of you that will be getting the quizzes still because we ran out of sheets, you can continue to do that as we begin, but we do have to get started. So there are more quizzes there. All right. Your Bible's still open to Ephesians 2. Let's look at particularly verse 8. By way of getting back into our study this morning. Ephesians 2 verse 8, which is also up on the screen, says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." That's a key word for our study these past 2 weeks. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We keep that in mind too. How is it that no man can boast in a thing is if they have no stake in the thing, right? You can't boast in something, right, that you have no stake in. For we are his workmanship, note the possession, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I mentioned off the top last week, remember, every good Protestant knows this passage. Every good Protestant, I would say to you, well, maybe not every, many, don't go to the level that this verse is taking us to. That we have no claim in our salvation, right? The verse can't be clear, and we've seen other verses. But a temptation, right? And we think of even in choice to give a boast, right? That we reasoned our way to God. Can creep in to our testimonies. You've heard testimonies, and again, I'll say this to you because I once gave one in my young years as a Christian, a testimony that's incredibly man-centered, that talks about how I reasoned my way to God. Well, that's just not the way it works. That's not biblically what we're told. In fact, we have nothing to do with it. So let's review this as we think about salvation. Again, just to note them, we're not going to go deeper than this. The sovereignty of God means God is in control of some things.
All things.
We'll get the engine going. We'll get it going. God is in control of all things. And that is everything. And we need to press this point. If we have peace in these times that he's sovereign over every molecule in your body, praise God, that means he's also sovereign over every synapse in your brain, every emotion that you feel. He's sovereign over it. He is in control, right? We need to let that sink in deep. We also recognize by way of review that man is depraved. That means he's corrupt by his nature and by choice. Man on his own does not seek after God. The world demonstrates this, does it not? No one is seeking God. In fact, most would say there is no God. That's the depravity of man. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. Without God, we are dead. We are dead men and women walking. We talked about the glorious news of the golden chain. Remember in Romans 8, 29 to 30? Remember, even the verse before that talks about how God, for good, works everything together for good for those that love him. And there's another one. It's like the Ephesians 2 effect of not going deep enough or thinking deep enough on the verse. We have a Romans 8, 28 effect. How can God work all things together for good for those who love him if he is not in control of all things? The good and the bad, everything. He must be sovereign for this to be true. And in that, he's sovereign over this golden chain, which means that his people from foreknowledge, remember we said, that's not looking down a quarter of time and knowing that you would reason yourself and choose God. It's intimately knowing who are his, predestining those people to salvation, calling them effectually, you can't resist that, justifying them through the work of Jesus Christ, so that on that day, he looks on Christ, not you and your righteousness, and then the capstone of salvation being glory. He will bring you to himself, he will glorify you, new bodies, new hope, eternity awaits. That's the golden chain. We talked about how it's an unbreakable chain from foreknowledge to glory, and we'll come back to that later today. And that was our end result. Salvation is God's work alone. So hopefully that was clear in mind. So let me just pause there for questions as we recap, review anything before we delve into part two. Does it make sense? Yeah, Lisa.
For the sovereignty of God, you said that he's in control of our emotions, our will, and all that.
Mm-hmm.
So when our emotions are out of whack,
yep,
something happens or we act sinfully, mm-hmm, God is in control of that, but he's in control not that he's allowing us to sin, but that he's allowing these emotions to go the wrong way.
Yeah, in a sense, that's good, Elisa. Emotions often, under the providence of God and the giving of God, are like dashboard lights. Your emotions tell you what's going on in your soul. Are you angry? You know what's going on in your soul. Are you joyful and happy? You know what's going on in your soul. Are you anxious? Right? They're like emotions tell you. They're like the symptoms of what's going on in your heart. So they're very helpful under the Lord's guidance, right, and direction to understand, right, what's going on in our heart, to recognize our need for Christ. They're very, very important, but yes, he is over them.
He's over them.
Yep, definitely.
Okay, I was just thinking of a robot, right? Because if he's in control and sovereign, then he doesn't allow us to have these emotions and feelings and go the wrong way to teach us, then.
Mm-hmm. And that introduces, Elisa, that's probably a good jump off to our study. Now I think I see another dimension that you're saying. We are not robots.
No.
God is sovereign. And one thing I've heard once, and I think it's helpful, no one ever feels like they're a robot, do they? No one ever feels like, would you stop pushing my buttons? No, we all feel the force of our emotions and our will and our choice because they're real. We're going to come back to that because that's the orbit of our study. But what we need to nest in, especially off of last week, is that God is in control over the whole thing. You're going to say, well, that just sounds confusing. Well, we'll get to that. We're going to get to that. But we need to start with this question. This goes to not just feedback, the most common bit of feedback in the sovereignty of God. People will say, well, you're saying that God chooses people to go to hell. You've heard that, right? That's the big feedback. They're like, I could be okay with this doctrine if it didn't just scream that God is selecting people to hell. And I always say to people, look, I understand how you would take that as an implication of this doctrine. I wouldn't say that, and I think I speak for the elders here on this one. We would never say, well, yeah, people go to hell because God chooses them to hell. I understand how people can get there, but I would say this is where we go askew. If someone says to me, why does man go to hell? There are two things we need to keep in mind. Number one, man goes to hell, and here it is, beloved, first and foremost, because he has earned it. He deserves it and is naturally headed there. Does that make sense? Why does man go to hell? Well, that's where we're going. That's what we deserve. Everyone, that is the starting point of humanity. We're going to look at another graphic in a moment. And friends, I almost feel, again, I've been saying it a lot lately, like the stuck record. We just need to make this clear as a foundational truth of humanity. You know what I mean by that? You need to think everything that you're thinking about pandemic, about legislation, about your life through this grid. Man is hellbound. That man is hellbound by nature, because our great granddaddy is Adam, and by choice, because we sin every day, right? We're hellbound. That's our default position. Why do we say that? Man's default destination is not heaven. I cannot possibly give you the force of how important this is today, because you are in a world that believes this. How could a God not send everyone to heaven? Now, in one sense, we put our thinking caps on and realize, well, wait a minute. The topic Jesus talked about the most was actually hell. That people are going to hell, right? People even in the church don't like that. They don't like that at all. I was going back and forth with an unbeliever recently, and that was their big retort to me. As soon as you bring up that we deserve eternal punishment, why are you judging? And then this individual said, Jesus never said that. Well, Jesus said it a lot. He said it a lot. In fact, before we get to Jesus, think about Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The implication in this verse is we fall short. We won't get there. And if we are to get there, what a glorious thought it would be, we need help. Because we all have sinned and we all fall short. Does that make sense? So that would be one. Why does man go to hell? My response is, and your response should be, well, we're naturally bound for hell. We've earned it and we deserve it. That's one. Two, also man goes to hell because simply he chooses to go to hell by rejecting Christ. You'd say, well, he's not choosing hell, but what does Jesus say? Sovereignty of God. Man is the sovereignty of God. Man is responsible to respond to God. And let me, if you're not feeling it already, let's just bring it to the fore. Let's pull it out, the tension. Matthew 11:25-30. I want you to see at least two passages where sovereignty and responsibility are back to back. This is a very well-known passage, but I want to point out something maybe you've missed before. So someone read Matthew 11:25-30.
At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal to him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Do you see sovereignty and responsibility in that within one passage there? Look again at verse 25. I thank you, Lord, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. What are these things? Of course, Jesus, as he does in the Gospels often in his ministry, has been teaching about himself and the kingdom. And look, in a word of sovereignty, he thanks God the Father for hiding them from the so-called wise and understanding and revealing them to little children. That's sovereignty. That God can do that. There's things that you know that you don't know under the sovereign will of God. That's what it says. In fact, he says, look at verse 26. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious what? Will. Then he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no, that's all things, by the way. including those souls to be saved. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And then look at this. No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Sovereignty just dripping over those verses, isn't it? Now, at this point, you would stop and you would say, well, all that's left, Jesus, is just simply to go and grab those that are yours, right? That's all that's left. But Jesus doesn't do that, does he? Jesus reminds us that we're not robots, right? And he says this, come to me, all who labor. Note the words and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, another command, and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That is a call. In light of God's sovereignty, that's a call. In fact, he uses all in his call, right? To all. That's a call to all. So you see the tension there, right there in the passage. Now, I'm using the word tension because it's a word we're familiar with. I want to give you another one in a moment. But is that, do you see that? There in that call, you see the sovereignty of God first and over, and within sovereignty, a responsibility of man. Let's look at a second one, and then we're going to talk about this some more. Luke 22.
For indeed the Son of Man, going as it has been determined, but woe the man by whom he is betrayed.
Now, we had a passage where you saw the tension. Look at the verse. What does Jesus say? For the Son of Man, he's speaking to Judas, goes as it has been determined. And we get that in many, you know, Zechariah and others, right? It's been determined already, Judas, that you're going to do. Go what has been written of you to go and do. Right? You feel that. Sovereignty. But then he says, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. In other words, if you do that, woe to you. This is what he says, by the way, I think of Matthew 23, when he gives the woes to the Pharisees, right? It's woes in light of this is what you have chosen to do. Right? This is what you are doing. Same thing with Judas. If this is what you're going to do, woe to you. Yet he's going as it's been written of him. Do you see that?
Yeah.
Now in one verse, now you're completely... Well, what is it? And it's a great question. And we would call it not attention as much. I mean, it is that. It's a mysterious, very intentional word, compatibility. It's a mysterious... compatibility. Beloved, let me give you this. If you've been at Westmount for a while, you've heard me give this illustration many times, so bear with me, but it's been helpful, I think. There are many things in our life that we don't understand how they come together, but we trust them, right? We trust them. There are many, many things. I can give you many. Let me give you one, and to show you how, in our finite minds who don't understand, Again, I've shared this story about being young and being, I remember, in a car, and my dad pulled into a bank, and he was going to put money in the bank. These are in the days before ATMs. This is how young I was. So he had to physically take his money and put it in the bank. And while he was in there, right, in the bank, I'm sitting there, my mom and my brother were sitting there, we're waiting for dad. I started to get anxious that what if a bad man takes our money from the bank, right? Because we were, there were times in our life being young, that was a struggle. Money was a struggle in our family, and I was very anxious about that. So when my dad came out and said, what if, I don't know what word I use, robber, bad man, takes our money, we're in trouble. Because, you know, you're starting to realize bad men do that. And I remember my dad just completely, oh, don't worry, our money is safe in there. Yeah, but what if the bad man does that and takes the money? You've put it in there and he takes it out. And he was completely, and... you know, this is not my dad's fault. My dad understood how all that worked. I didn't. I didn't understand how I saw him walk in with money. Bad man comes in, cleans the place out, but our money is still safe. Hear me. Because I didn't understand it, does it mean that those two things can't be true? What was the problem? Was it my dad or me? I'm the problem. Do you see that? A time may be coming where we have the fullness of understanding, right, of how banks really work, right? In that moment, I had a finite, limited mind to understand true compatibility. Does that make sense? In the same way, what we want to do is say he's either sovereign at the exclusion of responsibility, or where responsibility is what is the parent, and he needs to honor our choice, which is very, very dangerous. Do you see what we do? There is a mysterious compatibility that you see through Scripture, and let me submit this to you. It is wondrous. Only God can be sovereign, yet work through the free volition of his creatures that are still within his sovereignty. I would submit to all of us, we need to elevate our view of who God is and how mighty and powerful he is. That's the issue's not our understanding. In fact, I remember when I was broken in this moment, and I shared a bit of that testimony last week, it brought me to my knees, like, who in the world am I? Who am I trying to reason the things of God? No, Jason, surrender, repent, and place your faith and trust and peace in Christ. He is sovereign over all things. And you recognize, we make choices, and then we recognize that we are on the hook, so to speak, for pursuing God and responsible choices and holiness and so on. Julie.
So much of our struggle, I believe, is what you say. We've got a low view of God and a high view of man. And if we don't understand it, then it mustn't be true.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And that is so wrong, obviously. Placing God in that, or our hearts, that responsibility, God being sovereign and Lord and omnipotent over all, is tough for the human mind to conceive of. But there comes that lining up of faith.
Yeah.
Knowing it to be true, therefore it is.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good, Julie. It's like a lot of things in the Bible, would you not say on that point? We don't think often about what we're giving assent to, right? This is so true, especially for young Christians. Yes, God is big and mighty and powerful, and I'll even sing about that. But not thinking about the implications of a big God, right? And I think, yeah, Julie, on that point, we have lost it to the point. In fact, was it a few weeks ago, months ago, we heard someone actually say, it's like we are gods, right? Because that's where the outflow of our humanity has come. We literally heard someone who would claim to be a man of God say, we are gods. That is it. We are just pulling our view of God down, bringing ourselves up, and now we're almost at a point, well, we're well beyond it, right? And that's why we wrestle with these doctrines, because God is so low, you know? God, you'll get on board with my program at some point, right? Because I know, right? This is the way we think. No one would say that. And we need to get back to what the Scriptures teach us about God. And I would say, here's the last one I'd say on this point, and then we need to move on. We need to be comfortable with mystery.
Yeah.
We need to be comfortable with tension. You guys may know this about me and my family. I'm the one that loves surprises. Basically, no one else in my family, I mean, maybe Atticus a bit, they need to know, like Gabe and Carrie for sure, they just need to know. They cannot bear with not knowing. And this is not a knock, I love it. It's what makes them wonderful in a sense, right? They just need to know, they're very good that way. For me, maybe it's just an outflow of my life. I'm like, I don't need to know. I function so well in ignorance. I love it. I don't need to know. And in fact, when they surprise me, it's just joyous. And when I say, I didn't see it coming, how did you do that? These are all lovely things. That to me is the joy of mystery. Right? I don't need to know all these things. And with God, even more, you don't want to know the things that you think you want to know that you don't want to know, right? It's a mysterious compatibility, and all that we would say biblically, think of Matthew 11, is just rest in that. Rest in it. That's the peace, that God is sovereign. I don't have it all figured out. I know what I'm called to do today, and then you just rest in it. Yep, Brenda.
So, as I think back to the Old Testament of going through Exodus, the mysterious compatibility, my mind now shifts back to where God says, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, I will have mercy on who I have mercy on.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Does that connect?
Oh.
Is there that connection? So,
yeah.
So in my limited thought, and struggle to understand why God chooses some and others aren't chosen, and how God's word in the mysterious compatibility has just unpacked that. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Brenda, that's a wonderful statement in Exodus about the sovereignty of God, right? Paul refers to, by the way, back in Romans, in the book of Romans. And Brenda, I mean, what might be helpful is, because you said what the natural implication is, God chose Sam and then he didn't shoot. What, I would just stop it there. But Brenda, and I think we're all there just to, that he would choose anyone. Do you know what I mean? This is a sense where...
We didn't reject.
Yeah, it's all God. And what that is, his plan and decree for all people, including the Pharaohs and the Judases, it's not for us to know. What are we called to focus on? We're called to focus on our own holiness and pursuit of him. Mm-hmm. And the call. We have no idea. I love that. Is it Acts 18? Paul's ready to just pack up shop, right? Is it in Corinth or Ephesus? He's like, no. I have many in this town that are mine. And that's just so encouraging. Just you feel like you've just it's done. No, throw the call out. Share the gospel. You have no clue. But really good.
But for me, the solidifying answer, right straight from God, is the passage in Luke 22:22.
Yeah.
What is written of you?
Amen.
End
yeah.
Story.
Yeah.
It's like trying to understand why at the last minute an unbeliever is saved just like that.
Mm.
Matthew
yeah.
tells us, well, why are you jealous of...
Yeah. There's so much that we don't know, Brenda. That's really good. So much we can't know, but we rest in the peace, so it is written.
And so the beauty of these classes is helping to bring the bigger picture all into perspective. Yeah.
Good. Okay, well, move on. Again, definitely time for questions. So we move along into the end, but do want to get to these quickly before we totally run out of time. This is just, we don't have to look at these verses. We looked at them last time, but we spoke about this, and predominantly for this process of salvation, theologians call this, although there's other pieces, the order of salvation. But we looked at this particularly in Romans 8, 29, and 30. That is, the golden chain really gives you the main pillars of salvation, right? From foreknowledge right through to glory. That's what we see in that great, great passage. So this is more by way of reminder that foreknowledge, predestination, regeneration, called, justified, glorified, this is the process of salvation. What I want to show you and put together here, and again, I always struggle with the right words to give you these pieces, but let's just call it overview of salvation. On the left are these functions that, and in one sense, they're all God's functions, but let's just say this, as Scripture articulates them to us, all God on the left. The two on the right really are a function of the one we've been talking about, a response, and then sanctification, which we'll talk about in a moment, which is all God that he gives to us to work out. But what I want you to see are a few things in salvation. From beginning to end, and mostly, like when you think about how many things are of God, it is all God. God must begin it, God must complete it, God is through it. It's all God. Salvation is all a work of God. Within that, and let's keep the language tight, within that, under that, subordinate to that, is a responsibility that we're given. And by the way, that we can't initiate and do without God's foreknowledge, predestination, and regeneration. We can't do that. We're called to respond to the gospel, and not just respond to it and say, yes, Glenn, I heard you. Yes, Elise, I heard that. We're called to actively repent and believe. That's the response that we're called to. So regeneration, and this is so important, must precede saving faith. It can't be the other way around. You know, you'll hear people say, well, because I chose God, it was incumbent on him to regenerate my heart. And then you go to Ephesians 2 and you say, well, how can that be? Remember dead Bob on the floor here? He can't do anything. He's not going to be like, you know what, pick me, because he's dead. God must regenerate Bob in order then to respond to his creator. Does that make sense? So you have the gospel call, Romans 10, 14, 15, and then we've looked at repentance and belief, right, and Mark 1, 15, how that weaves in. But let's look at Philippians 2. I just want to at least highlight this one passage. Sanctification. So you're justified. All of these moments of salvation, right? Regeneration, responding, repentance, belief, justification. Then from justification to glory, that whole process is called sanctification, but there is a process of sanctification. Someone read Philippians 2, 12 to 13.
Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
This is one of those passages where, again, like many, context is king, is it not? If you were to stop at verse 12, right, you would be what? You'd boast about you working out your salvation. Right? You need the context of the very next verse. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And you might say, okay, well, what do I have to muster up? No. Verse 13. For it is God, sovereign God, who works in you both to will and to work for what? His good pleasure. So we see here, and we could say it's what God gives. We're seeing this in Exodus with the gifts, right, in the tabernacle. He's provided it. He's given it. Now work them, right? Same principle in the character of God. He has given you salvation. He's given you all you need to work out your salvation. Now here's the exhortation from Paul. Work it out with fear and trembling. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Exercise it. That's sanctification. He would say it this way. You need not muster up something God has not given you already. This is very important because you hear people say this. This is the big one. I can't. Yeah. No. You can. If you're in Christ, you can. You've been given everything, right, that you need. Not only the Holy Spirit within you, but the Word of God, 2 Timothy 3:17, so that you are complete. Work that out now. And that's where, when you look at our graphic here, there is something that God gives first, but we are called to work out. And again, I'm giving you the whole sweeping overview of salvation. That is why your New Testament, particularly the Pauline corpus, meaning his letters, are laced with imperatives, right? Reminders that we're not robots. Put on love, right? All of these, he's giving commands to volitional creatures to say, you're going to respond in a particular way. What you must do, says Paul in the inspired word, is respond to God rightly and live your life rightly. Does that make sense? Any questions on that in terms of the overview of salvation, beginning, ending, all God, but the responsibility within it, subordinate to that. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Tyler, yep.
It's more of a thought. I don't know if you want to get to that after, but
yep.
Is it fine now?
Yeah.
It's not really. Well, it's a bit of a question, but by the sounds of it too, everyone's got a lot on their mind when it comes to this stuff.
A lot of which, sorry?
A lot on their mind when it comes to stuff. But yep. I'm just like, it's a lot to take in and to understand. I'm like writing questions like crazy.
Yeah, sure.
Crazy, but like one, like because it's a hard thing to hear. And I know in the Gospels, different times, the disciples and that were, they say that this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And I know that has a lot to do with like really just hearing it spoken, but understanding it. And it is a hard thing to understand. Because there is the tension that's certainly real. It's a hard thing. It is a hard thing to kind of grasp. But I was saying to myself, and you just tell me then, how this works out, if this is true or not. Because I was thinking too, like you said, you live in ignorance. You're kind of okay with that, right? And I know this isn't what you meant by it, but I was thinking to myself, I was like, I'm okay with that too. Like, I'm okay in that sense with not understanding a doctrine 100% as long as I know certain things, right? But I thought to myself once, I was happy to live in ignorance of sin. I was happy to do that. And I would say, my life is much happier now. I wouldn't say I was happy before, but I was, in a sense, very okay to be ignorant of sin. So I thank God I'm no longer ignorant of sin. But then I thought to myself, well, because you get this tied up in your head, you think, now I'm going to die on this hill, or I'm going to die on this hill. Like you said, we separate these two things. And I thought, it was also a hard thing to hear. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he was crucified, died, and was raised from the dead for propitiation of our sins, and that alone saves, right?
Yep.
Just to know that and believe that and to understand that. No matter how you got there, because the other question that I think of is, can a man be in Christ if he thinks he did it himself in some way? You don't have to flush out a doctrine. you believe that, you're saved. You don't have to flesh out your doctrines before you get to heaven, right? There's no checklist of the doctrines of the Torah, right? But just, it's a hard thing to hear, but really, I mean, is that true, right? Like, I mean, I don't know. It's a thought. It's a thought more than a question. But.
Yeah, Tyler, that's good. And I mean, it does, I'm glad you brought that up, because I want to make sure one thing is clear, and I want to clarify that. When I say, I give you, again, that's why illustrations can be helpful, but harmful at the same time. Ignorance, you're right. There's a sense where what I mean is the mystery, to be comfortable with mystery. You're all here in this class. Why? To learn, to gain knowledge, to grow, to not be in ignorance to the things of God's word. But what we're saying is knowledge in God's word always comes to a point, and this is many times in your Christian walk, where, okay, it must be a mystery, right? And you take sovereignty and responsibility to rest there and say, I can pursue all I want to make it clear so that it all makes sense. It's kind of like the Trinity, right? I can do all of these things to try and fit all these pieces together, rest in the fact both of these things are true and they're mysteriously compatible. And I must live in that. So I obey in the full force of I'll be held to account for not obeying, but I take peace in that ultimately the outcomes and the everything is God.
Yeah.
And that's what I mean. Living in that, Tyler, but you're right. It is incumbent on us to be Berean, to be growing and learning and not apathetic and not sitting back. Because you heard it earlier, right, from many of us. The world does nothing of that, let alone even in the church these days. There's no pursuit of understanding the things of God and the word of God. And in that, I would say, makes all the difference. My peace in tumultuous times, when you don't know what's going on across the globe, has been enhanced because of my understanding of the sovereignty of God. Does that make sense? I can actually audaciously say to people, I have peace because I know a sovereign God. That makes sense?
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we're talking about. I don't know all the machinations of a sovereign God, but I know him. I know him. You have one more there, Tyler? Was that a...
No.
Okay. Well, listen, we'll do this. Again, I always cannot believe this. I'm going to give you these verses. Comment on them. We don't have time to read them all, but I want you to write them down or note them. This is what we're going to... land the plane with, the fruit of conversion. Always controversial when you get into the fruit. Let me preface this by saying we're not fruit inspectors. One of the really difficult things when you're in, I think, healthy church environments, loving church environments, is that you would have the audacity to suggest that some people might be misguided. Not a particular person, but even just generally, you say, well, how can the church, all the church, be the church if it functions this way? You're judging, you're this. Listen, what we talk about here is being sure of our conversion, right? Make your calling and election sure. Don't go around with your, you know, your laser beam on other people, right? What we're called to is make our calling and election sure. I don't know about you. I don't want to be one of those Matthew 7 people. Lord, Lord, I don't even know you, right? And I don't want to be that. So we want to know, what is the fruit of conversion? The Bible talks about true repentance, godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7, 10-11, mark it. We've looked at this before. There is grief. Judas had grief and sorrow. But it was for himself. That's why he went and hung himself. And he threw the 30 pieces back. There is godly sorrow like Peter that just weeps. Doesn't mean you see tears all the time. But you see his acts, his fruit in Acts 2, right? Acts 5, and so on. He bears fruit, as John the Baptist tells the Pharisees, in keeping with repentance. I will know, Bob, that you've repented by what I see you doing. You've punched me in the face every day for as long as we've known it. And then you came to me and you said, I repent of punching you in the face. And he didn't continue to punch me in the face. He actually stopped punching me in the face every day. And that's how we knew that he repented of that. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
True repentance, godly sorrow. The Lordship of Christ, oh my. I'm thankful we're over time, because this would be a little teaching on its own. Oh, how this doctrine is lost. Romans 6, 17, 18 talks about being a slave to one of two masters, right? Sin or righteousness. Sin or righteousness, you are a slave to someone. You call someone Lord and you operate as Lord to someone. The question is, who is it? 2 Corinthians 4:5 is a passage that says, we recognize Jesus Lord. He is whom we recognize as Lord. We call him Lord. 2 Corinthians 4, 5. Hatred of sin. Romans 7:15, Romans 7, a good comfort for those struggling with sin. It has to be more than that. People always say, well, I relate to Paul in his struggle with sin, and I can't tell you how many people just keep it there. Right? No, Romans 7 is not given to you as a kind of, like, you know, I feel better about my sin, and I'll go sin tomorrow. Do you know what Paul says in Romans 7? I hate my sin. And I always tell people, you will gain victory when you start to look at your behaviors the way God does. When you look at the blood on your hands and you say, I don't want to do this anymore, I hate it. And not just because it makes my life uncomfortable, people find out and they don't like me anymore. No, because of what it does to God. Do you hate your sin? Do you look at it the way that God does? That's the fruit of conversion. It's not Judas. Yeah, Len.
I'm just wondering, like, from that point, I know I can hate my sin, but part of me can love it.
Right.
What is that all about?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Glenn, we can. And that's the remnant of flesh that clings so closely that we will. But there are ways that we respond to that. And the more that we take in God's word, be with God's people, pray, all of these disciplines that we do so easily neglect, doesn't mean it disappears the sight of glory completely, but more and more. Believe me, and I have heard many testimonies in this room, hatred of sin goes up, the love of it goes down. Doesn't mean, brother, it goes away. But that is growing in holiness. And I'm here to tell you, and I know there are many men in this room here to tell you, but I mean, and this is your hope. It is a beautiful feeling, hear me, when you start to hate those things you used to do. And that hatred compels you to avoid them. Oh, it's glory. But it comes from God's word, praying, committing to the assembly, being together. That is the only way, the well-worn paths. You can hate sin. Again, it is a process. It's a journey, Glamour. That's good. Yep.
I was just thinking I had a comment on that too, because, yeah, I mean, similar feelings for sure. But you said, like, fellowship, prayer, scripture reading too, and, like how do you like, well, I was thinking, like, proper friends, having friends that'll tell you you're doing something wrong, but the fact that you want to continue doing that, and that's part of, I was drawing on this from Proverbs, who knows where, I don't know, but having a proper friend, how do you know what a proper friend is, right? God tells you, right? God mm-hmm. tells you what to do, and just relying on that, right? And I don't know, I just wanted to say as a word of encouragement.
That's good, Tyler, yeah. And we all are there, Glenn. I mean, for all of us, right? We all have the remnant of flesh, this side of glory. And it's a very real thing. Yet, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says there's no temptation that's not common to man, but God gives you what?
A way of escape.
In his sovereignty and providence, he gives you that. You can exercise that ripcord, that escape hatch, more and more as you grow in holiness. Anyway, much more to say, but that's good, Glenn. Good reminder. Good works. Jeremy reminded us Ephesians 2:10 last week. We were created for what? Yeah. God didn't save his own, pluck us off that conveyor belt to put us behind a glass case and shadow box and say, look at them. In one sense, in glory, we get a bit of that. But for here, we are saved to be his hands and feet. Not to get into a holy bubble. To be his hands and feet. Ephesians 2, mark it, James 2. Faith tried, tested by trials. Romans 5, right? Suffering produces endurance. It's a great passage. James 1, count it all joy for the trials that are among when you face trials of various kinds. The fruit of conversion is you face trials and not like in the parable, right? The sun comes and scorches and then you fade away and the one recognizes they weren't really saved at all. No, you're tried and tested by trial. In fact, it is a mercy of God to encounter trials, because it reveals the genuineness of your faith and love. Romans 12, 9-13, that whole passage on how we are to engage one another. And there's a new economy. When you're a slave of righteousness and not a slave of sin, your internal flywheel, so to speak, is no longer selfishness, it's love. I should, not perfectly, engage relationships, not thinking what Jason gets out of it, but what I can give to others. That's the economy of love. That agape love that gives out to others. Make sense? All right, last one, because this is the, we need to close with this. Can we lose our salvation? That's what you hear often.
No.
Can we? Yeah, that's right. All right, let's go. Lose our salvation. Again, note these. The hope of salvation, our inheritance. 1 Peter 1, 3-5 says, we have an inheritance, will not be defiled, cannot be defiled. And note that we have an inheritance that, like all good inheritance, is secure for a future time. It's a guarantee. Completion, Philippians 1:6 talks about, I'm sure of this, that he, right, will see it through to completion, right? He will see you through to completion on that day. Philippians 1:6 talks about us persevering from beginning to end, not because we mustered up enough, but because God, golden chain, foreknowledge to glory, is in it. The glue is divine. It's not earthly. That's how we stay in it, through to completion. That's hope. Assurance, 1 John 5:13 talks about the assurance one can have of our hope in Jesus Christ, right? That we can be assured and not always be wondering if we're saved. 1 John, by the way, is a wonderful book to work through the different tests of one's salvation. And protection, Romans 8:38 to 39, talks about what can separate us from the love of God, that wonderful passage. In fact, we can turn there, and we do need to close, I recognize that. But listen to these two verses. You know them. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As I say so often here too, that is not a poem. It's a promise. It's a guarantee, right? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Can you lose your salvation? No. Ephesians 1, you're sealed. Ephesians 4, sealed. I mean, we can go on and on. That is the glory. And Tyler, springing off one of your questions, if we can start looking at this the other way, that the great peace, rather than the great wrestling of some that aren't, right? The great peace that you are, and nothing can separate you from God. No ruler in the land, no disease in your body, no other person can separate you from the love of God forever. And the sovereignty of God is your present stamp, right? You cannot lose your salvation. You are his forever. All right. There's your recap. Work through them all with the sovereignty of God, responsibility, fruit, hope. Next week, we're going to look at the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jeremy will take us through that. Person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to close in prayer. A few of you, I know we can come up, we can chat, but I want to at least get you guys dismissed for some fellowship before worship. Let me pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for this time that you give us before service to study your word. This time you give us to make our calling and election sure. Thank you, Father, for the encouragements you give us as we recognize we are in a room with those also with questions, questions about responsibility and sovereignty, your character, our need. Lord, we're grateful that we don't journey alone. And God, we pray you'd give us understanding on these things, these deeper things that have been lost for so many years. Help us, Lord, as we go away and continue to think on them. And again, we do so with thanksgiving that you would open our eyes to see this and make room in our hearts, Father, to even accept them, all because of you. So, Father, we give you thanks and praise now, again, as we ask you to prepare our hearts for corporate worship together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys.